Good morning. Happy Sabbath. Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church with Central Study Hour. We have two special requests this morning. The first one, all the way from Nigeria. This one is from Israel Nuafer. Israel requests hymn number 185. Jesus is all the world to me. We'll sing verse 1 and 4.
Jesus is all the world to me. My life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without Him I would fall. When I am sad,
singing with us. Thank you, Israel Nuafer, sending out that beautiful hymn request. And if you have a special request, please visit our website shown in the screen below at saccentral.org and send us the hymn number and where you're coming from, and we'll be happy to sing that special music on the upcoming Sabbath. The second hymn request coming from Sharon Wright from Jamaica. Sharon Wright requests hymn number 334, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. We'll be singing all verse of this song. Please join us. All together.
Come Thou Fount of every blessing, to my heart to sing Thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, all for songs of love is praised. Teach me ever to adore Thee, did I still Thy goodness prove, while the hope of endless glory fills my heart with joy and love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by Thy help I've come, and I hope by Thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus loves me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He's to rescue me from danger, interposed His precious blood. Oh, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let Thy goodness, like a fetter, bind me closer
Thank you for singing with us. Let us bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, arriving us in the sanctuary this Holy Sabbath morning. We invite your Holy Spirit, Lord, as we going to study your word, who led by our pastor, Chris. We pray that you prepare our hearts and minds as we open the scriptures of the Bibles, and that we can find beautiful treasures from your word that we can apply in our daily lives. And please keep us away from all distractions and let us connect to you in faith, worship, and adoration, and hearing your voice to our life, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our central study hour will be led by our senior pastor, Pastor Chris Burry. I hope you have a good lesson. Happy Sabbath.
It's good to see everyone this morning. Happy Sabbath. And those that are tuning in, glad you're doing so as well. Of course, we always have a free offer for those that are tuning in. It's offer C21935, C21935. And you can call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we'll be happy to get the CD or DVD version out to you. You can let us know which version you would like, or what copy you'd like, CD or DVD. Make sure you give us your full address. We'd appreciate that. We're glad to be able to share these studies together, and not just here in the sanctuary, but to have this go all over the place. It's just marvelous. And people do write in and let us know how blessed they are with these studies, making them available like this. We're on lesson number 9 today. Lesson number 9 in our adult Sabbath School Bible study guide, Ministry in the New Church. And we're going to read look at the memory text together. It's taken from James 1, verse 27. James 1, verse 27. And I'm going to read it from the New King James. And it says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God our Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world," or untainted from the world. That's not to suggest we should remain not seen by the world and be hiding in a cloister somewhere. It's with reference to keeping ourselves undefiled by those things in the world that contaminate. But it talks about pure and undefiled religion. Religion can be defined this way, and I'll read a definition for you. Religion can be defined as belief in God or gods, belief in God or gods to be worshipped, usually expressed in conduct and ritual, or any specific system of belief, worship, etc., often involving a code of ethics. Now, there's something missing from these definitions, which we'll touch on in a moment, but well over 90% of the world's population adheres to some form of religion. It doesn't matter what it is, Islam, Judaism, Christianity, Hinduism, Buddhism, etc. You can go down the line. Over 90% of the world's population adhere to some form of religion. And the problem is, there's so many different religions, the question that could be asked that we won't be addressing this morning is, what is the true religion? And I think sitting here, we have a sense of what that is. We know what that is, but we won't answer that question. We want to answer the question, what is true religion? What is true religion? Now, according to these definitions, there are generally two main ingredients when it comes to religion, and those are rules and rituals. Rules and rituals. Some religions are essentially nothing more than a list of rules, a whole bunch of do's and a whole bunch of don'ts that a person needs to observe in order to be considered a faithful adherent to that religion and thereby right with God, the God of that religion. And then there are some other religions that focus more on observing rituals instead of obeying rules. So they offer sacrifices, performing certain tasks. They participate in services, consuming certain meals. And they believe in doing those things that a person is made right with God. True religion is neither rule-based or ritual-based. Can I get an amen out there? Amen. True religion is neither rules-based or ritual-based. True religion is essentially a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what true religion is. True religion does have rules and it does have rituals, but they're observed out of gratitude for the salvation that God has provided, not in an effort to obtain salvation. And stemming from this relationship with God is a life that gives consideration for and care toward those in need. And James 1:27, what we just read for our memory verse, summarizes what true or what pure and undefiled religion looks like. And we want to be talking about that here. We're going to discuss that in light of the practices of the early New Testament church. Now, it says that true religion is pure and undefiled. Now, in the original language, these words are referencing actually jewels, diamonds, things that when cut are as a crystal clear, nothing with water or shadow, but something that is just crisp and delightful to behold to the eye, the perfection of which is free from flaws. That's what it's referring to, pure and undefiled, a gem that is perfect, consists no flaws, not cloudy, but we could say crystal clear. So true religion is the ornament of the soul, we could say that. And what's the effects of this ornament of the soul? The ornament of a life, of the life of a Christian, a life that reflects the goodness and grace of Jesus. So what are the true fruits of true religion? According to this verse, well, deeds or works of charity and kindness, right? Deeds of charity and mercy, they're genuine fruits of genuine religion. And those, especially the objects of charity and mercy, according to this verse, are orphans and widows. Now, false religions, they may perform acts of mercy and charity, and they do, but motive may be an issue. If motives are not pure, then they defile the person. And of course, they end up defiling our acts, no matter how good those acts might be. If the motives are not pure, that has a tendency to defile those things. So true religion doesn't merely give something to the relief for the relief of the distressed, doesn't just reach in its pocket and give an offering through an organization so that that organization can do good things to help people in need. But true religion visits those that have needs. It takes oversight of them. It takes individuals under their care. It goes to their houses and it speaks to their hearts. It relieves their wants. It sympathizes with them in distresses, instructs them in divine things, and recommends to them Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And all of this is done not so that the person can pat themselves on the back, but it's done for the glory and honor of God. That's the religion of Jesus Christ. I know a gentleman who is working faithfully and diligently working with an older couple in that church, and paying visits and caring for them and giving them oversight because they're in need. And that's what it's about. It's getting close to people and helping where help is needed. That's the religion of Jesus. A religion that doesn't reveal itself in genuine works of charity and mercy essentially is not of God. So the question to ask us this morning, and it's a probing and challenging question, and that is, what religion do you have? What religion do I have? What is the religion we have? So let's look at the life of the New Testament church in view of what we've discussed. We want to take a look at these examples of genuine religion, genuine Christianity, the fruits of genuine Christianity and deeds of mercy and kindness. And we're looking at it through the prism of the early New Testament church. Let's go to Sunday's lesson to begin. So Jesus ascended to heaven, and then the Holy Spirit came down in Pentecostal power. And the group of new believers, of course, as we read the book of Acts, it grew rapidly. After Peter's sermon, the Bible says that 3,000 were baptized that particular day. However, this new community was not just something that they made up, this newly formed community. It wasn't just something that they made up, didn't base their practices upon something that just kind of came to their heads at that particular moment. It was built rather on the ministry and on the teachings of Jesus. And they drew, of course, along the long history of the Hebrew scriptures and their prophets. And so the early New Testament church had a very solid foundation, the teachings of Jesus, the practices of Jesus, and of course the teachings of the Old Testament scriptures, the church of the Old Testament. So with that in mind, let's take a look at some of the practices of the early New Testament church. And we read that in Acts 2:42-47. Thanks, Pam.
And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food in gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved.
Amen. It was the life of the early church was an active life, right? Some of the things that stand out as you read this, of course, they remained steadfast to the teachings of the scriptures, the apostles' teachings. They spent time in fellowship, breaking of bread, spent time in fellowship and prayer. God used them to perform great signs and wonders. God worked through them, acts of miracles, so that people would be healed and the like. And then something interesting here, the verse says, this section of scripture says that they had all things in common. They sold their possessions and good and divided them among all as anyone had need. So, and by the way, as stated before, the practices of the New Testament church were not new. Built upon the teachings and practices of Jesus and, of course, the Old Testament scriptures. To have things in common was not an unusual practice in Jewish life at that particular time. So, for example, when individuals would come to these annual feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles or the Passover, any of these feasts, Pentecost in particular, being that's the context, visitors to these annual feasts couldn't bring everything that they could possibly perhaps bring to enjoy these feasts. And so they depended upon their friends in Jerusalem to take care of some of their needs. And it's clear, however, that something more than what Luke is mentioning here in Acts is implied, though. So they had built on something that was already existing, this generosity, this hospitality. But there's more here to Luke's statement. The Christians essentially were thrown back upon themselves. They had to take care of one another. This was a newly established religion, if we could put it that way, Christianity. And so they fell back upon themselves to support one another. And this new Christian economy was set up. However, this does not mean that the institution of what is called, this doesn't mean that they established what is commonly called Christian socialism, where everyone gets an even divide, everyone gets the same thing. That's not what it's referring to at all. And it was probably a continuation and enlargement, this practice, of what you read about in John 12:6 and John 13:29, where the disciples had carried a bag, or what was called a common purse, from which the disciples could live by and also use to assist those in need. So this was probably a continuation of that. And you can understand these new converts probably were more ready to share their material possessions because of their newfound love for Jesus and for one another. And of course, because they expected Jesus to come soon. The angels told them, as they saw Jesus ascend, this same Jesus that you saw go up will come back. But you have a work to do. Go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. And so they waited and the Holy Spirit fell. And accordingly, they gave out of their newfound love for Jesus, their anticipation of the soon return, they gave to support. And the verse says, those as anyone had need. Was this demanded giving? Were they expected to give? Were they told to give? No, they weren't told. This wasn't compulsory giving. There was nothing compulsory about what we read here. It was a literal fulfillment of Jesus' words in Luke 12:33, where he said, go out, sell what you have, take a purse that doesn't rot or doesn't fail, but place your treasures where? In heaven. And treasures are placed in heaven when we give toward God's work and toward, of course, those that have needs. So these were natural acts for this newly founded society. And wasn't based on the law of self-interest and competition, but this practice was based on the law of sympathy and self-denial. How was the Holy Spirit showing himself? Not through power, but through, and not through just giving specific gifts, but working through the members to show a way of love. That's really what the Holy Spirit was demonstrating here. We don't really have a lot of evidence to suggest that they continued this practice forever, although there are indications, of course, that that the churches were giving churches as there were needs and as opportunity arose. And at the same time, it's important to point out that the church learned to discriminate its economy in its giving practices and habits. So how can we apply these principles still today? How can we apply these principles today? There's lots of different ways, isn't there? We talk about coming alongside of individuals, showing support. In the church, we have our immediate families, which are a priority, and of course the church family is a big priority as well, caring for the needs of the church family. If you look at the Amish community, and if you look at the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, and even the Jehovah's Witnesses, there is something unique about those three religions. There's something very unique about them, and that is that they care for and support one another. You know, if in the Amish community, if a barn is burned down or it collapses, then the Amish community has a barn raising. You've heard of that. You probably know that. The community comes and they help this destitute family build this barn that's burned down or collapsed over time or whatever. High winds. In the Mormon faith, because there is perhaps some degree of persecution from others when individuals join that religion, that the church helps take care of people, supports them the best they possibly can. Doesn't enable people, again, in laziness and this idea of just dependency, but genuinely helps. And there are different ways to do that. One church that I pastored, one of the ideas had to do with religious liberty. And if someone had lost their job, they had a fund to help that family or that individual support them while they were looking for a new job. It was a wonderful thing to consider because of Sabbath observance. They may have lost their job because of that. There are different things that the church can do, but genuine religion is an individual enterprise, isn't it? Sometimes we look to the institution as church members to do different things. We come to church on Sabbath and the church is reaching the community. The institution is doing something for the community, is sharing the gospel. No, individually we have a responsibility. We collectively come together to do things institutionally, but we also have that individual responsibility to help others as well. So there are different ways in which this principle can be applied. Having a fund to support those who have going through an emergency and maybe struggling to pay a bill or preventing having their electricity turned off. And it's an emergency situation. The church can set aside funds to assist with those emergency situations, perhaps. It's not suggesting that the church can solve everyone's problems or should solve everyone's problems. But as a church family, there ought to be genuine concern and care for individuals, isn't that right? And there's different ways that we can do that, and spearheaded individually. So there's a lot we can learn from. Let's look at another example. That was the day of Pentecost. Let's take a look at Dorcas or Tabitha. We go to Monday's lesson, Dorcas's ministry and witness. The story is set in the city of Joppa, and Joppa was a port on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. That's Acts 9, 36. to 42. And because it was the nearest port to Jerusalem, it was used to land timber brought from Lebanon for both the building of the temple under King Solomon and under Zerubbabel. And so it was a great place for all this stuff to come to. It was also the port for ships that sailed to Tarshish. And in Peter's day, it was notorious as the headquarters for pirates, of all things. So here is, as in the case of Lydda, which is a city not too far from Joppa, Christian companies were probably raised up by the deacon Philip. And you can you get a hint of that in Acts chapter 8, verse 40. So we're going to the city of Joppa, and here we encounter this lady by the name of Tabitha or Dorcas. Dean, could you read those verses for us? Thank you.
Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter rose and went after them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and shewing the coats and garments which Dorcas made. Hmm.
All the way through to verse 42.
While she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord.
So Tabitha or Dorcas passes away, and there's a great grieving, especially among what group of people? The widows. Why? Because it was Dorcas, Tabitha, that had cared for the widows in providing garments for them, and that's what they were showing to Peter when he came. So Tabitha Dorcas means gazelle, and as a gazelle exhibits a graceful style when running, Dorcas exhibited grace in her ministry of charitable deeds. She was a wonderful lady, a wonderful example of genuine Christianity following Jesus. And specifically, her ministry blessed the widows. She made garments for charitable purposes. Someone wrote regarding Dorcas, she was not content to be charitable by proxy. That means through another person. She was not content to be charitable through another person or an organization by proxy, but gave herself as well as her possessions. And so she wasn't satisfied just to give through an organization. She did something personally herself. Do you think Dorcas let her light shine? Sure, she sure did. There's no question. Dorcas wasn't content to merely give through a charity. Dorcas became charitable. She did something herself personally. She was a genuine disciple of Jesus in every sense of the word. She took up the responsibility of caring for these women who were deprived of their husbands. She made it a personal ministry. You know, the personal ministry department in the church is not doesn't exist for performing ministry as a department. The personal ministry, although it does that, but it doesn't just exist for that. It exists primarily to encourage individual members to be engaged in, funny of all things, personal ministry, right? That's what personal ministries department in any church exists to do, to engage members, to share ideas, to share thoughts where individual members can be engaged, or creating opportunities for members to be engaged in ministry. That's the purpose of our personal ministries department. And Dorcas engaged in personal ministries. No one told her what to do. No one told her what to do. It seems she, in her walk with the Lord, there was a thought that came to her mind. The Holy Spirit impressed her, and she did what just she should have done, and that was to help others. She didn't get permission from Philip or from one of the elders of the church. She just did what God had put in her heart to do, to help others. And that's what it's all about, just doing for the Lord as God directs us. So Dorcas, she essentially had adopted Joppa as her field of service and labor, and she was determined to grow where she was planted. Dorcas didn't just speak about what love meant for one another, she demonstrated what love meant for one another. So what is your Joppa? What is your Joppa? Are you engaging the gifts God has given you in your ministry toward others? How can we as a church, how can your church effectively reflect the spirit of Dorcas? And at the bottom of Monday's lesson, there are some other questions that are probing. If you were to pass away, and this really challenged me as I was thinking about this, and this thought has been brought up often in the context of the church, if Sacramento Central were to disappear, would there be a great mourning in the community for the lack of our presence? Are we engaged in doing what Christ has called us to do to the extent that if we cease to exist, people would actually miss us? Or would they say, the Seventh-day Adventist, who? What? Where was that church again? What did they do? It's challenging. But on a more personal level, if in your community something happened to you, you ceased to exist, would folk mourn the loss? Would they miss you like they missed the ministry of Dorcas? Would you be remembered and mourned because of what you did for others? It's a probing question, and it's actually a guiding question for our lives. What legacy will we actually leave? Our children, our grandchildren, the legacy we'll leave in our immediate circles, our church. And I'm not talking about financial legacies. That's something different. I'm talking about the legacy that one leaves behind. And, you know, having conducted numerous funerals as a pastor, when people get up to share and talk about their deceased loved one, rarely will they talk about the money that they gave or the great enterprises that they went on and did. They talk about the actual character of the person, what the person meant to them, what they did for them personally. So what type of legacy will we leave? A legacy of service. Here's another question. What practical skills do you have, like Dorcas's skills of making garments, that you might use in service to others? And if you don't know what skill you have, or if you don't have a particular skill that can benefit others, is there a possibility that you could learn a skill where you could help others? You know, when I'm thinking about these questions, I was thinking of the parable of the talents. What's the parable of the talents? It's taking opportunity, not just the gifts and the talents we've been given, but also taking opportunities we have to grow maybe new gifts and talents in order to be resourceful in our service for the Lord. And that's really the parable of the talents is really about self-development for the benefit of Christ's kingdom. That's really what the parable is about. So are there practical things that you, skills that you know you can use to benefit others like Dorcas? Yeah, it's a good question to think about, to meditate upon, to pray about. How, Lord, can you use what I have? And if you don't have much, use what you have. And if there's skills you can acquire, maybe grow in learning some skills and sharing those with others. And so what have we got to give? What have we got to give? And so we appreciate the ministry and the example that Dorcas set. You know, a lot of churches established a Dorcas Society, right? Group of individuals coming together to care for the needy. We have community services now, which has kind of taken the place of the Dorcas name, but it fulfills basically similar functions, primarily for the community. What can we give? What can we do for others? Let's take a look at another early New Testament church scenario, and we're going to go to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 8. We're going to be on Tuesday's lesson, giving as a way of sharing. Giving as a way of sharing. Now, according to Proverbs 16 and verse 2, the Bible says that according to you and me, we are without fault in our own eyes. But the verse goes on to say, the Lord reads the heart. So we often tend to think more highly of ourselves. We tend to think better of ourselves than perhaps we ought to think when it comes to the things that we do to help others. Humanity tends to be self-congratulatory. But you've noticed how God has made us, right? Made us in such a way that we really can't pat ourselves too well on the back, right? And that's, I'm not talking about being self-depreciating or thinking yourself as less than you are. You are valuable. We are valuable in the eyes of God, first through creation and secondly by redemption. We sometimes think that we're good to go, but the Bible reminds us God judges our hearts. In other words, He checks our motives. What's driving us to do what we're doing? What's driving us to do what we're doing? And so when we're talking about giving as a way of sharing, we always need to keep in mind motive. Motive is the key ingredient, because in the end, it's not how much you gave. It's not the amount you gave. It's not the sacrifices you made, but what will be judged on is the spirit in which you did what you did. That's why in 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, when he talked about love, he said, though I feed multitudes and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it's all of to no avail. And so what drives us in our giving? Is it possible to have right actions with wrong motives? Sure. To give out of abundance doesn't require much faith, but then to give specifically or sacrificially for the good of others can indeed say something very powerful about our hearts. Someone said, if you give what you do not need, it isn't giving. If you give what you do not need, I don't need this anymore here. That doesn't make you giving. It just means you're trying to clear your house of clutter. That's probably what it only means, right? It could be more than that, don't get me wrong. But if we give what we don't need, then it's not really giving. I like that. So how much should we give? How much should we give? Well, someone said this, do not believe one can settle how much we ought. Let me put my glasses on here. I need to get used to putting them on. Let me read it again. How much should we give? I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. That's the only safe rule, to give more than we can spare. That doesn't mean we put ourselves in a predicament of where we're financially hard up and we're dependent, become then dependent upon others to help us. That's certainly not what the individual is suggesting. But if you're asking the question, how much is enough? How much should I give? Then this is a good thought to have. The only safe rule is to give more than you can spare, and then you'll know you've truly given. So let's go to 2 Corinthians, and let's read some verses together. We're in chapter 8, and we'll read verses 7 through 15. 2 Corinthians, this is Paul's second letter to the church there, chapter 8, and we'll read verses 7 through 15. So it says, but as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see also you abound in this grace also. So now Paul's going to explain what that grace is. By the way, true Christian development, what is seen in true Christian development is symmetry. If we are developing in one area but not developing the other, then we're not developing symmetrically. You notice in these verses, in verse 7, Paul's talking about abounding in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in love. So a Christian that grows symmetrically. But then he says, okay, but I also want you to abound in this grace also. Notice what he says. Verse 8, I speak not by commandment. I'm not telling you what to give or what to do, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. I'm going to now compare, I'm going to take an example of another group of people, and that's what I've been doing, who have been diligent in their giving, and I'm going to compare it with how you've been giving. I want to stir you up so that you can do as they do. Verse 9, for you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness and desire to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you may have. They started well, but now he's encouraging them to finish well. They kind of got a little lax. Verse 12, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased by your burdens, eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. And as it is written, He who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. So what's Paul talking about regarding giving? Because that's the grace he wants them to abound in as well. The grace of giving to support and aid others in need. So what's Paul talking about here regarding giving, and what principle can we take from these verses and apply them to our personal lives? So what's going on here, first of all? The Corinthian church had responded to the needs of the church in Jerusalem. There was a great famine, you remember, there was issues. And so Paul was encouraging the area churches to give toward the support of that local church there in Jerusalem. And in the previous verses, he's using the example of the Macedonians, the Macedonian Christians, the Christians in Macedonia, who had given freely and had given much. He's using the example of the faithful Macedonians in the hopes to stir up or inspire in the Corinthian church a new sense of giving. So he uses two Old Testament texts to urge the Corinthians toward generosity. They started well, but he needed them to end well. They collected, and then it just waned for one reason or another. And the verses he refers to, one is Psalm 112, verse 9, where he's referring to those giving toward helping the poor, and God blesses the righteous. And then the last verse in this reading, verse 15, he is referring to the story in Exodus chapter 16, where God tells his people to go out and collect manna on each day, and enough would be there for each person's need. The Bible says some collected more, some collected less, but they had what each person needed. And that's the story from which he's drawing drawing his illustration, or trying to get this message across to the Corinthians, that God expects to give where others have a lack. And the equality referred to here isn't referring to equality of goods or equality of gifts, but proportionate equality of effort. So make an effort in giving. It doesn't mean that everyone's going to have the same. It doesn't mean that you're going to give the same as other people. But give equally, proportionately, of yourself. Give yourself proportionally equal effort. So in the church of Corinth, in their present material prosperity, this is what Paul was saying. You can do much more than you're doing. You have a lot to give, and you're not giving all that you can give, so please give more. Please give more. You know, these verses actually reveal, this episode in the Church of Corinth reveals that there's always a struggle, a fight between selfishness and giving. It's always a fight. Some of us start well, and then along the way, we think more about ourselves than others. And we lessen the giving when we could be giving more. There's always this fight between selfishness and giving. And selfishness will always, always chill the heart of someone who's been or is on fire for God. Selfishness will always do that. And some folks tend to try to find a way to justify their selfishness. But what we're reading here in these verses, it comes down and boils down to just one word, and that is love. Because genuine love always gives. John 3:16 tells us that for God so loved the world that he did what? Gave. And he didn't just give a packaged gift. He gave himself. He gave of himself. He gave his son. The Bible says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He gave the best gift that he could give us. That's what love does. Doesn't give leftover. It gives the best. It gives the best. So how should we, you know, there's a lot of things to give toward. There's a lot of projects and things that a person could give toward to help others and support the work of the local church and other charities and so on. So the lesson asks the question, how do you prioritize? How do you prioritize when you're unable to give to every cause and every need that's presented to you? I'm not going to give you the answer, but it's a question that needs to be asked, right? Because sometimes you feel just pulled and stretched thin. They're asking for over here, and over here they're asking, and here they're asking, oh Lord, I don't have as much to give. I'd like to give to all. So how do you prioritize? How do you prioritize? How do you figure out What's the best cause that you personally could or should give toward? You know, some people give based upon their own experience or based upon the help that they've offered or been offered or been given. I was blessed in college by a couple of gifts to help me through college. They just came out of the blue. I was at a point in my at school, being from Australia and everything, I was limited in what I could do for work. I had to work within a certain constraint according to my visa. But I got to a point where I had to, and I was like, Lord, I guess I got to go home because I don't have enough to get me into the next quarter of studies. And I remember going to my mailbox, and as students, you know, you check your mailbox every day, see if there's a letter from someone or you want to hear from home. Checking my mailbox, and there was an envelope in there, and it was from West Virginia. And I didn't know anyone in West Virginia, and I opened it up. I may have shared this story, but I opened it up, and inside there, rolled up inside a folded piece of paper, were five $100 bills. And I didn't know who gave it. Someone from West Virginia. To this day, I have no idea who gave it. But I'll tell you this, it was an answer to prayer. That person somehow knew, they were impressed and they sent it, and that was enough to just get me in. I'd have to find other ways to keep me in, but that just was enough to get me in and enable me to continue into that next quarter. Didn't know what was going to happen the following quarter, but that was sufficient for then. And because of the help that I've received as a student, I don't mind. I enjoy actually helping other students as well. So some people give based upon how they've been given or how they've been helped and they give accordingly. So that may be a guiding principle for you as well, of course. There may be just a great need and you may have to refrain giving to this while there is a pressing need at present that you really feel called to give toward. However you choose wisely and make sure you don't put yourself in a predicament where others are going to need to take care of you, because that's what we read here in this verse as well. Let's go to Wednesday's lesson, Paul's Guide to Living and Loving Well. So Paul's letter to the Romans, when you think about Paul's letter to the Romans, what comes to mind? What doctrinal phrase may come to your mind? How about righteousness by faith? Amen. Sure, Romans, the book about righteousness by faith, a deep, in-depth explanation of this doctrine of righteousness by faith. But after 11 chapters of discussing righteousness by faith, Paul changes his emphasis when he gets to Romans chapter 12. Paul now turns to the practical application of the doctrine of righteousness by faith. Righteousness by faith means not only forgiveness of sin, but also a newness of life. It includes sanctification as well as justification, transformation as well as reconciliation. In other words, God's purpose is to completely restore the sinner, to fit them for service here, and to prepare them for an eternity with Him up there. And so righteousness by faith is more than just the forgiveness of sins. It's a changed life. So how is that demonstrated? How is that seen? And so we go to Romans 12, verse 1, Shelby. Thank you very much.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service.
Thank you very much. So what Paul is saying is because God has done all of this for you, here's what you ought to do for Him. But let's look at verses 9 through 21, Romans 12, 9 through 21. I'm not going to read all of the verses, but I want to jump down to one in particular. This is just such great practical Christian counsel. Verse 9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. If you jump down to verse 21, it concludes it by saying, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, look at verse 11 through 13. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Among all of the practical counsel he gives the church, be patient in persecution, steadfast in tribulation. He encourages the church to not forget to give where there is a need. And that's important to keep in mind. This could be a sermon series in and of itself, each particular case. But don't forget that even in this, even while he's discussing practical attributes of Christianity, practical Christianity essentially, part of that practicality is making sure that one is giving and helping where there is a need. Let's go to Thursday's lesson, and we'll close with James the Just. Christian tradition suggests that James is the brother or stepbrother of Jesus, and I think there's good cause or reason to believe that. He was a leader of the early church there, presided over the council there, read about in Acts 15. And of course, he's the one who wrote the book of James. And James was a common name at the time, but if these were the same persons, which they were, he was also the leader, church leader, known as James the Just, which of course suggests that he lived wisely and prioritized his treatment and care for others appropriately. Let's go over to James chapter 2. And we want to compare James 2, verses 1 through 9, with James 5, verses 1 through 5. You have to remember, James's book is about practical Christianity. It was James that said, show me your faith by your what? Works. He said, faith without works is what? Dead. So genuine faith is going to reveal itself in works. And he refers to the type of works in James chapter 2, at least some of the types of works that he's referring to when he talks about works, and that has to do with care for those that are less fortunate. Notice James 2, verses 1 through 9. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with what? Partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, there should also come in also a poor man in filthy clothes, dirty clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, hey, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, well, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown, what's the word? Partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The lesson asks us, how is James' attitude toward those who are rich different from the commonly held views in society, in most societies? What's Paul saying here? James, what's James saying? Don't be partial in your treatment of others. Whether rich or poor, everyone deserves to be treated what? Equally, fairly. And don't despise the poor because someone who of fame or wealth comes into your presence or into your church or into your home. Make sure you don't treat different people differently. There was to be no partiality when it came to the deference shown to either the rich or the poor. Partiality, as James discusses, indicates either an uncertainty over the plain teachings of Jesus regarding humility and service for others, or contempt for it. By exhibiting the double standard according to which the rich and poor are treated so differently, the church members were denying by their deeds their professed allegiance to Jesus, who is known as the meek and lowly Jesus. So by showing partiality, these individuals showed that they, as James refers to earlier in James, double-minded, halting between God and the world. See, it's the world and worldly mentality that esteems the fame and wealth of somebody else above someone who may not be able to give to you or back to you as you've given to them. But Christians, followers of Jesus, don't think that way. They give aid and support to anyone, whoever they are. They show no partiality. And if we do, we may betray our faithfulness and our commitment to Jesus Christ. And by the way, I will say this, just for sake of clarity. James, when he refers here to the rich, how they oppress you and drag you into the courts and how they blaspheme the holy name by which you are called, is he referring to all rich? Is he condemning all rich or condemning the rich? No, he's just saying that there are certainly certain rich that are doing these things, so why would you esteem all rich the same way? I mean, don't even esteem the rich above the poor, period. Don't be partial. But make sure you treat all men with the esteem that that they deserve and that they should be given, because they come from the hand of the Maker, and also Jesus died for each one. Show no partiality. Anyway, there's more. We can't get to James 5. Of course, that's talking about the rich and in the last days how they'll howl and weep because they'll lose their riches because they've not stored them in God's treasure house, and how the rich tend to oppress those beneath them. And that's a trend, and it continues to happen in society. Look, I'll be honest with you. I like capitalistic societies. I think they do better than socialist societies. I'll just be honest with you on that. But there is a balance between them. You can't have an unchecked society, that free society, without making sure there are safety nets in cases of emergency. But we can't have a society where we just cripple the population and encourage them to not work and encourage them to just become dependent upon others. And so there certainly is a balance between them. In the church, God expects us to maintain a healthy balance between helping those who have needs versus enabling those who may actually have self created needs. And I'm not suggesting we ought not help folk in that predicament either. But the genuine help that could be given to people in those predicaments should be maybe teaching them how to fish so that they can fish for themselves. That's the genuine help that we ought to be giving folk. But the spirit of Christianity shows no partiality. The spirit of Christianity seeks to uplift the downtrodden. The spirit of Christianity always seeks to bring justice where there is no justice. The spirit of Christianity always seeks to help those who are in need, how they can, where they can, with what they have, by God's grace. And I want to have the spirit of Christianity in me. I want Jesus living in me. I want Him to not just be living in me, but showing Himself in me. How about you today? Amen. Amen. Glad you're able to join us for the study, and those that are tuning in as well, glad you're able to do so. Also, don't forget our free offer. It's offer C21935. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org to receive your copy of CD or DVD. Let us know which one you want. Full address. We appreciate that. And we certainly look forward to seeing you next week when we come back together to study God's Word. Until then, God bless you.